Okay, well, let's get started. We're already a little late. Well, we are going on with the series on the Christ of the Covenants. I was going to hold up the book, and then I realized that this is a different cover probably than everyone else has. So I got this in 1985, so it's probably changed its cover. So obviously we're talking about the covenants. Let me start off with a question. If you were asked to come up with two main divisions of the Bible, what would you say those two divisions were? Micah. Okay. Well, how about just in terms of the books of the Bible? Okay, Old Testament, New Testament, and that's correct. But for today's purposes, for the purpose of today's class, I'm going to suggest we divide it up a little differently. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and everything else. Okay? A little uneven division, but why do I say that that is a useful division? The fall, okay? In a lot of ways, that is the big dividing line in the Bible. And so we're obviously today going to be looking at the part before the fall, which Palmer Robertson calls the covenant of creation. Now, let me just give a little overview of where we're at in the class. Pastor Biggs has taught the first 2 weeks. For those of you who were here, I'm sure you remember what he said. But the book is divided into three parts. Pastor Biggs has finished the first part now. He talked about the nature of the covenants, the extent of the covenants, the unity of the covenants, and the diversity of the covenants. And that's all kind of introductory material to all the rest of the book. That was part one. Part two is what we're going to cover today, and that is the covenant of creation. And then part three, of course, are all the other covenants, which you can categorize under the covenant of grace. Although I think Palmer Robertson calls it the covenant of redemption, it's more usually called the covenant of grace. Okay, so that's where we are in the course, chapter 5. Let's go back and just review for a minute what Pastor Biggs talked about. When he talked about the nature of the covenant, there was a definition that Palmer Robertson gave, right? What was that definition? What is a covenant? How do you tell if something's a covenant in the Bible? Bond and blood, sovereignly administered. That's the definition that the author of this book gives, Palmer Robertson. Obviously, there could be other definitions as well, but that brings out the main elements in a covenant. So really three terms, right? A bond and blood, sovereignly administered. Okay, now the idea of the bond is that the covenant creates a relationship between God and his people, between God and man. God wants there to be a relationship there. And that's one of the main characteristics of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's kind of the essence of the covenant relationship. In blood, what is that referring to? Well, that's go ahead, Bob. Okay, there's a life and death character to the covenant. In other words, there's sanctions for breaking the covenant. And even God himself swears an oath, as if he broke the oath, he could be sanctioned for that. Not that that is possible, that God could break his word. So it's a bond in blood and sovereignly administered. That's a very important part too. You know, in human terms, when people make a covenant or a bond, it's kind of often a bond between equals. Not always, but a lot of times you're making a deal with someone and you're operating on an equal level. Of course, with God, it's not like that. It's not like he comes and negotiates a deal with man. It's sovereignly administered in the sense that he imposes it. He decides what the terms are. He decides he wants to have the relationship, the bond. He decides what the terms are, what the sanctions are, what the blessings are it's sovereignly administered. Okay. Pastor Biggs also talked about the extent of the covenant, and I wanted to mention that because that relates especially to this covenant. Palmer Robertson points out that the actual word covenant, the Hebrew word covenant, does not occur until much later in the Bible. And so he makes a case that Pastor Biggs talked about for still using this word to describe the covenant that was made with Adam before the fall. And some of the points that he made was referring to Jeremiah chapter 33, where God likens creation to a covenant. He talks about a covenant with the day and the night, covenant with the sun and the moon, that they would maintain their regular order. And in a way, that was a symbol of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And Hosea 6:7 talks about a covenant that was made like the one with Adam, said that the people of Israel transgressed the covenant like Adam did. Okay, so again, Scripture seems to see that pre-fall covenant with Adam as an appropriately named covenant. Then we talked about the unity of the covenants. Pastor Biggs covered that last week. And I wanted to mention that because I wanted to apply it specifically to the covenant of creation before the fall. Now, when you talk about the unity of the covenants, you mainly think of the unity of the different administrations of the covenant of grace. They all have a lot in common. They have differences, but they have a lot in common. There's a unity, and that unity is just based on the fact that God is the author of all of them, right? It's the same God who has the same character, who's expressing his character in those covenants. It's a little harder, perhaps, to see the unity in the covenant of creation before the fall, because what's another name for this covenant? Works. In fact, if you look at the Westminster Confession, as we will later, Westminster Confession refers to this covenant as the covenant of works. Palmer Robertson calls it the covenant of creation, but he's talking about the same thing. Okay? So, it's a little easier to see diversity here, right, between this covenant and the covenant of grace. Because there's a big distinction between a covenant that's based on works, the works principle, and a covenant that's based on grace, the grace principle. But there is a unity. There has to be some unity because it is the same God. And one of the things that creates that unity is that there is a certain gracious character even to this covenant. We started talking about this today when the elders met before the service. We got into discussing that. And Pastor Biggs warned me to be precise because you don't want to confuse the gracious character of the covenant of grace with the gracious character of the covenant of works. But there is a graciousness to it. If you look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, which talks about God's covenant with man. It's in the back of your hymnal if you want to look at it. Chapter 7 is called Of God's Covenant with Man. That's worth reading. Starts off, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay? So the term that they use, which covers all the covenants, including this one, is condescension. What does that mean? Okay, coming down to the level of. Coming down with, right? It's a lowering of yourself. Okay? If you have a little child, you want to relate to the child, you know, you have to lean down, maybe kneel down. Lift them up. That's what God is doing. Rick.
It's also a completely voluntary act. There's nothing compelling or forcing.
Mm-hmm. Condescension. Mm-hmm. God didn't need us to do it. Condescension. So that is a way of God showing his grace, right? He didn't have to do it. It's gracious. I'll also refer to the Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 20. That one says, I do not have this memorized. This says, what was the providence of God towards man in the estate in which he was created? In other words, before the fall. What was God's providence toward man? And it lists a number of things, which I think brings out God's graciousness to man. Placing him in paradise. That's pretty good, right? Being placed in paradise. Appointing him to dress it. A lot of people like gardening. If it weren't for the fall, gardening would be wonderful, right? Giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth. Putting the creatures under his dominion. Ordaining marriage for his help. Affording him communion with himself. Instituting the Sabbath. And entering into a covenant of life with him. Okay? So these are all, this is a good summary of the way God has acted toward man. In creation, even before the fall, God is doing good things for man. Okay, so there's a unity even between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Of course, there's also great diversity. That was chapter 4 that Pastor Biggs covered last week. Obviously, even more clearly, there's a diversity in addition to the unity. There's a different principle in these covenants, right? Covenant of works, if you look at the Westminster Confession, the next paragraph of chapter 7, it says that life was promised to Adam and his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Upon personal and perfect obedience. That's the works principle, right? In other words, if Adam had obeyed God perfectly, he would have been confirmed in his righteousness. He would have been in the state, I guess you could say, that we will be, God's redeemed people will be in heaven. His relationship, that bond with God, would have been confirmed. Of course, he didn't. He didn't obey. We know that he fell. And in order for God to save man, he instituted the covenant of grace in its different dispensations. Very different principle, because in the covenant of grace, God has provided a Savior for us. Second person of the Trinity was incarnated, took on a human nature, and he did keep the covenant of works, and that is imputed to us so that we have life through Christ because of what he did. So, very, very great diversity in the way that those two covenants operate. All right. Well, that was mainly by way of review, but pointing out specifically how those things relate to the covenant of creation. Now, getting into the covenant of creation, why does Robertson call it the covenant of creation? Why doesn't he call it, like the Westminster Confession does, the covenant of works? Well, it's interesting. He does give his reasons for that, and I think they're even if you're not convinced by them, he makes some good points that one should keep in mind in talking about this covenant. It's not that he says this is wrong. He does see that this is the right way to talk about it, but he has a couple of concerns about it. He says, first of all, well, this covenant did have some grace in it. We just talked about that. And so he wants to maintain some sense of the unity and not just the diversity. So he decided he would call it the covenant of creation. Second, the new covenant does involve works, right? Not in the same way. It's not that our works are a condition of our blessedness, but God did redeem us for good works, right? And that is a part of our life as Christians. And so he's a little concerned that if you just say works versus grace, you get a wrong idea about what the Christian life is about. It's not that works are the basis of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. It's part of God's plan for man. And second, his third concern is that he thinks that this covenant is broader than just the stipulation about not eating of the fruit. And that's really his main point. He wants to talk about this creation more broadly and not simply focus on whether Adam was going to pass the test and refrain from eating of the tree of good and knowledge. Okay? So he makes a distinction between two aspects of this covenant. First of all, he talks about the general aspect. And then he talks about the focal aspect. Now, those are not terms that you'll find in the Westminster Confession or in Scripture, of course. But it's a good way for Robertson to bring out his thoughts on the covenant of creation. Now, what do you think he means by this? Well, the focal aspect is the probation test part. This is the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Focal. Why do you think that's called the focal aspect? That command not to eat. Okay? Okay. In other words, was that the only aspect of God's relation to Adam? Just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If you think about it. No. I mean, we just read from the Westminster Larger Catechism, you know, all the different aspects of God's providence toward man in the state he was created. There was more to it than just, oh, don't eat of that tree. But nevertheless, that was the focal aspect. That's where it all came to a point, right? That was the test. That's what was really going to tell whether Adam was going to continue in that covenantal bond that Adam had made. Sometimes this is called the probation test. What does probation mean? Period of trial. Okay. You might be hired for a job, and especially when you're starting out, and you have a period of probation, month or two, I don't know, depends on the job, and they've hired you, but it's conditional on whether you measure up and whether they're getting what they hoped they were getting when they hired you, right? Or someone's released from prison, you know, they might be on probation, they've got to toe the line until the end of their period of probation. Okay. So in a way, Adam and Eve were on probation in the garden. And God gave them that command not to eat of the tree for that purpose. It was a test to see whether they were going to obey God or not. Okay. Now, how about the general aspect? Well, that's everything else. Those are the things we read about in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 20. But Robertson pulls out three aspects of that. One is the Sabbath. The institution of the Sabbath, marriage, institution of marriage, and labor. Not labor in the sense of the covenant of works, but labor in the sense that he's tending the garden that he's been put in, right? The work that he was given to do. Okay. And, this is all pre-fall, right? That's the point. This is part of the covenant of creation, pre-fall. Now, Robertson spends probably the bulk of his time talking about the Sabbath. In fact, he kind of gives an overview of what the Scripture says about Sabbath all through Scripture. And he probably does that because this is the one that might be neglected the most by Christians today. I think everybody understands that marriage is instituted by God. I probably won't say as much about this today because we did just have a class on marriage. Focusing on Genesis not too long ago. I guess it was in December. And labor, he doesn't say as much about that because that's a little bit simpler as well. So let's start off by talking about the Sabbath, which is one of those general aspects. And the point is that this is part of that bond that God made with man. It shows what God's intention was for man when he created him. It shows him what the structure of that relationship was going to be. Okay? Sabbath. I think one reason the Sabbath is neglected lot by Christians today is that we tend to think of it as just appearing with the Mosaic covenant, with the Mosaic law, and that therefore it's kind of been abrogated because the Mosaic ceremonial law has been abrogated. But of course, the Sabbath was actually instituted at creation. Genesis 2:1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's not just telling us something about God. It does say something about God, but it says that God blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Okay? Now what does it mean he blessed it? Well, it wasn't a blessing for God. It was a blessing for man, right? Or at least it included a blessing for man. Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? So it was a blessing. God gave the Sabbath as a blessing. And he also made it holy. He made it a holy day. Doesn't mean that it was holy for himself, not solely, it was holy for man as well. Okay? So you can see that this has to do with man's relationship to God, even before the fall. And it definitely points toward the bond, the relationship in man's worship of God. Okay, that was part of the covenant of creation from the very beginning. And you know, when the law that Moses brought down, the Ten Commandments, did come, it refers back to creation, right? Exodus 20, fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So even in the Ten Commandments, it's going back to this pre-fall institution. And you know, if you think about it, it's obvious that the Ten Commandments were in effect before God wrote them on the tablets, right? I mean, it's not like they heard the law, don't commit murder, and said, huh, so murder's wrong. You know, they knew it was wrong. Cain knew it was wrong when he murdered Abel, right? Was clear. So, the abrogation of the ceremonial law, Moses' ceremonial law, doesn't abrogate the Sabbath. And if you want to read about this in the Westminster Confession, it's chapter 21. I won't take the time to read that. So why did God say the Sabbath was a blessing? How is it a blessing? Rick, go ahead. Okay. It's very much connected. Okay. You know, it's connected with the 6 days of labor. 6 days you labor, one day you rest. That's definitely a blessing, right? But then it's holy, set apart for God, to honor God. Now, we talked about the unity of the covenants, even going back to the covenant of creation, covenant of works. And, you know, you do see the Sabbath principle in the New Testament as well. It's as if the Sabbath is a picture of salvation, a picture of our relationship to God, even in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, in Luke 4, stood up to read from the scriptures, he chose to read from Isaiah 61, which is speaking of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee came after seven sevens. It was like a super Sabbath that came at the end of 49 years of Sabbath. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of the Lord's favor, when liberty came, that was the year of Jubilee. That's when slaves were freed, debts were forgiven. And so Jesus chose that passage to read. And then when he got done, what did he say after he read it? He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the Lord saw his ministry as the coming of this super Sabbath, if you might call it that. And of course, if you look at Hebrews, it's constant reference to entering God's rest. Okay, there still is a rest for God's people to enter into. And don't harden your hearts like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Your fathers put me to the test. They went astray in their hearts. Therefore, I swore in my wrath they will never enter my rest. Okay. So the covenant keeping is very much connected with entering into this Sabbath rest. And the covenant breaking is identified with not entering into God's rest. Here's what Robertson says to sum up this section. Both in the repetitive patterns of the worship experience every 7 days and in the consummative patterns of history, the Sabbath ordinance plays a determining role. Having been blessed of God in creation, the Sabbath consummates God's purposes in redemption. So it's like the Sabbath points back to creation. It also points ahead to our redemption. Unity in the covenants. Marriage, we're getting a little short on time. I won't say a lot about that. We talked about that not too many weeks ago. Obviously, marriage was brought in as a blessing, right? It's part of the condescension, part of the gracious character of this covenant. Now God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make him a helper suitable for him." It was a blessing. And then God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that is a part of the pre-fall covenant that God made with man. What does this have to do with the bond with God? It's clear it's a bond between the man and woman. They become one flesh. Why does Robertson see this as being part of that covenant that God made with man? Pastor Biggs? Okay. It certainly pictures the bond that we have with Christ, the union that we have with Christ. New Testament makes that clear. It's also, go ahead, Michael. Another thing I was going to say, you know, God told them to fill the earth. Okay? There's obviously a procreative aspect to marriage. That's part of God's covenant. It was God's design that there not just be the one man and the one woman, but that all of Adam's posterity would be blessed through this covenant. Okay? And, of course, we see that aspect continuing as well. It's a good tie-in with the baptism that we're going to see later today, where we see the generational aspect of God's covenant with man. Okay, so enough on marriage, I guess. Obviously, one could spend a lot more time on that. Labor. I guess the main point there is just that it is a pre-fall ordinance or of the covenant of creation. A lot of times we think about work as being part of the curse, and certainly that is a huge aspect of the curse. But labor is not cursed in its essence because it was before the fall. What makes it a curse now after the fall? Yeah, that's a good one. Mitch? Yep. Yeah. Even though we're not out hoeing in the field, there's still labor, toil. I mean, just because of the relations with other sinners. We're sinners. Our leaders, our underlings are sinners, and it makes work unpleasant today. But that was not the case originally. God said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And that would have been a joy. Why is that part of this covenant? Well, that was part of God's plan for man from the beginning, right? That he have work to do. And it's worth pointing out, too, that there's an aspect of unity with the other covenants here as well. God still has work for man to do. It's part of God's plan that man be involved in labor. You can see that in the New Testament very clearly. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, so it's still part of God's plan. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. Let him not eat. Paul's command to the church at Thessalonica. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Okay. So all of those things, Sabbath, marriage, labor, show us something about the bond that God designed to have with man at the beginning. The structure that he saw, that he planned for our relationship to God and the way we live out our lives. Okay, of course, they're all affected by the fall. Not just, we talked about how labor is affected by the fall. Of course, we know that marriage is affected by the fall too. Not in what God ordained for it, but in the difficulties that the man and the wife experience because of their own sin. Sabbath is affected as well. Again, not the ordinance, but, if we're honest, it's not always easy for us to worship, right? That's why we pray that God will help us to worship. We see our idolatries coming out, when we try to focus on worshiping God because we're drawn to other things. All right, well, we have about 10 minutes left. I think we'll have a little bit of time next week as well if we carry this over a little bit. But focal aspect, of course, that in some ways that's the most important part of the class. That's why it's called the covenant of works. Okay, that's where you see that works principle coming into play. Genesis 2:16-17. We read this earlier. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's where the blood part of the covenant comes in, right? The bond in blood. You will die if you do this. It's not the whole aspect of God's relationship to man includes all this, but it's the focal point. It's what is going to really reveal Adam and Eve's heart. Now, Robertson makes a big point about the dangers of focusing on this aspect to the exclusion of this aspect. And that's not something I had really thought about before, but I should pass that along at least. This is Robertson, not me necessarily. He thinks if you ignore this, and only focus on this, no pun intended, you set up a dualism between the religious aspect of life and the rest of life, which is not God's intention. In other words, if you just focus on this, it's like you see the whole point of God's reaching out to man to keep him from damnation, as if that's really all that mattered. You know, you get saved. Okay, I'm good now. Nothing else much matters. You can see where that could be the case, but really, our life with God is much broader than that. It's much broader than just having some kind of insurance policy. Oh, I didn't eat of the tree, so I'm okay. I don't have to worship God. I don't have to focus on my family life. I don't have to labor for God. Now, one important aspect of this is that Adam was acting not only for himself, but for all of his posterity. Okay? You can see that when Adam fell, when he disobeyed, God had warned him, "You shall surely die." Okay? There aren't any other people around at that point. But we know that everyone has been affected by Adam's failure to keep the covenant. Here's what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about that. Question 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And of course, you know, the catechisms don't have answers. They're just yes or no. They're a lot more meaty than that. And so this is no exception. It says, the answer is the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only. Very important concept here. Covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him in ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Okay? So, how would you, what does this mean? Public person. What's the catechism getting at there? Cheryl. Oh, sorry, I didn't see Brad. Okay. Federal head, yep. Federal. And head. Head is more familiar from Scripture, maybe. Okay. He represented us. Adam represented us. What's another federal head in Scripture? Obviously, Jesus Christ, right? In fact, the Bible, Paul refers to Adam as the first Adam, and Jesus as the second Adam. Okay, they're both heads. Now, why did Adam represent us? Who decided that? Who decided Adam was going to represent us? Well, God, right? What's the definition of covenant? It's sovereignly administered. I mean, that was part of the deal. That Adam was our representative in the garden. Okay? He was a public person. Pat? That's a really good point. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Covenant of creation rules out Pelagianism. That's kind of a surprise since it's the covenant of works, isn't it? Okay, is that fair? A lot of historically, if you look at the turning away from Reformed thinking on Scripture, one of the things that played a big part in that was the feeling that that federal head aspect was unfair. Okay, similar to that God's election is unfair. Okay. Well, is it unfair? Was it unfair for God to do that? Rick? Exactly right. And that's kind of the answer Paul gives to the question about election as well, right? Who are you, a man? Bill? Yes. If one's unfair, the other's unfair as well. That's right. Here are a couple of other things you might think about. It's been said that we were more likely to be confirmed by Adam's obedience than if we had been individually tested. In other words, someone who says it's unfair is basically saying, oh, well, I would have obeyed if I had been in the garden. So it's not fair because, you know, Adam let me down here. I wouldn't have done that. But, you know, is there any reason to think that? No, there are reasons to think otherwise. Adam was mature when he was created. You look a little 2-year-old child, you know, are they very good at keeping commands of their parents? No, they're not very good. He had a much closer relationship to God. Of course, if we had been there, we may have been too, but Adam was mature when he was created. He also didn't have any bad examples around him. Okay? He was the only one. I mean, Eve wasn't a bad example. They were both, you know, they were both hadn't sinned yet. We have a lot of bad examples around us. That's a good point. That's a good point. Also, this last thing, Adam had a lot more incentive to obey in some ways because he was the federal head. He was representing all of his posterity. I mean, that would have given him a great incentive to obey God. And we even see that after the fall. You know, if you know that something you're doing is going to harm your children, that gives you a big incentive to obey, not to stumble into temptation. So those are things to think about, but really the reason Rick gave is the best reason. God decided that way. God is not unfair. God is a just God. And of course, it's not like covenant of grace and the sending of Christ was some sudden backup plan he had to adopt when his first plan failed. It was, you know, he had designed that from the beginning. God is not only just, but he is a God of grace as well. And the other takeaway from this, I think, it helps us to understand Christ's role, his obedience on our behalf. He is our federal head like Adam was in the garden, except a much more gracious one. He is divine. He was able to obey through the Holy Spirit that was poured out on him, and he was able to take our place. Cheryl, last comment. Well, he designed it as a probation test, I think. I mean, that was part of his plan. Why it's a tree, I don't know. You'd have to look at all the typology of Scripture. One thing I was going to say is that it's not that they didn't know about good and evil before the fall. I mean, they knew that it was right to obey God and it was wrong to disobey God. And that's really all they needed to know. I mean, Robertson talks about their sin as wanting to know what God had not revealed to them. And Calvin emphasizes that also in his sermons on this. This probation test was really a test of are you going to listen to God and believe him? Or are you not going to? And so, in some ways, the whole fruit and tree thing is incidental. I'm sure there's a reason for it that I don't have a great answer to, but the point was, are you going? It was just God's bare word. That's what made it a test. You know, he didn't give them a reason for it. And so we still don't know what his reason was. He hasn't told us what it is. But that was what made it a test, that they just needed to trust God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Gabe, I said that was the last comment. We're over time, but I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards. Or next week, maybe. I think we're going to try to do some Q&A next week. So save your questions. Yes. Okay, there you go. You can get me off the hook. Ask Pastor Biggs. Pastor Biggs, would you like to close in prayer for us?